Well, Elizabeth and I, we just reached a milestone in our lives. We celebrated recently our 35th year of marriage. It's been a couple months. It was in December 30th, but we, you know, as these things go, they are markers for us. And when Elizabeth and I were first married, we had this goal, you see, that we were going to take a trip to Hawaii. And it started out that we were going to take it on our fifth anniversary. We're going to do the Hawaii trip. Because, you know, our anniversary trip, we didn't have any money, so we took a local trip, nothing special. But 5 years, we were going to go to Hawaii. 5 years came and gone. Life was what it was. Well, we'll do it on the 10th year. And that came and gone. 15th year. Well, by 20th year. And then in year 25, it didn't happen either. We started to think, we got to really make this thing happen. Well, our 30th anniversary, 5 years ago, my daughter, in the meantime, she got married, and her husband decided to, very, very smart, they went on the anniversary trip to Maui right away. And they're not very smart in this way. They invited us to go along with them. I don't know what they were thinking. But we knew we needed to take advantage of that, so we went with them to Hawaii. It was a wonderful trip. But while I was walking around the streets of Maui, and this was before the tragic fire that occurred in Lahaina, if you've been there, just a wonderful little coastal town, beautiful, quaint buildings and shops. There was one shop. It was an art gallery. A very highbrow art gallery, as I found out. I couldn't even afford a little postage stamp of what they had in there, but it was a very nice art gallery. Within seconds of walking into the store, a man who I later found out was the owner walked up to me and began to strike up a conversation. And he asked me, you know, what brought us to Maui, where we were from, and I mentioned we were there for our 30th, and he said, "Ah, congratulations, 30 years. That's amazing. So what's your secret sauce? You know, what got you that far?" And I kind of had that deer in the headlights look, and I was like, that's a great question. And then I said jokingly, "Well, maybe her chocolate chip cookies." It didn't hurt. That was my answer without a lot of thought. And he chuckled, and then he said, "You know, it's funny. He had just spoken to another fellow who came into the store a day before, and he shared that he and his wife were here and celebrating their 56th anniversary, and he'd asked that gentleman the same question, what's your secret sauce to having your marriage last so long?" And the gentleman replied without hesitation. He said, "Trust and understanding. She doesn't trust me, and I don't understand her." So I thought, why couldn't I come up with something like that? But I thought that was a good answer. But after leaving that little gallery, you know, that conversation got me to thinking, what is the secret sauce that makes our marriage last? And I began thinking, going through that exercise, the thing that made us look forward to spending a week together in Maui after 30 years, and now 5 years later, 35 years, and going on from there. Well, today, I wanted to take some time to share, for what it's worth, what I see as some of the ingredients in our secret sauce, lessons that I've learned, I think we've learned over the last 35 years of being married. And I want to just clarify, I'm nowhere close to being the expert. There are those of you in this room have much more experience in this regard. So not coming up here as the expert by any means. But I just want to share some things that have worked to make our secret sauce not half bad. And a couple of also other clarifications before I share those ingredients that made up my recipe, our recipe. I recognize that any discussion of marriage by nature will leave out some, right? And so I want to be quick to say these are principles that can apply to any relationship. They can apply to any of us at any one time in our life, not just within the marriage relationship. I'm going to focus on that today, but you can focus on that in whatever way benefits you in your individual relationships. The second thing I want to say is, you know, This is by no means a complete list. Marriage, as you know, is complex. It's a spiritual relationship. There's so many elements that we could cover. Could be a million ingredients in our recipe, too many to share in the time within a sermon. So I've just picked up some of the main ones that I believe have worked for us, and not anything that I totally have got perfected or we've perfected. Things we're working on. I'll be first to admit that. We haven't mastered them. So please don't look over at my wife when I'm going over this and see if she's going, agrees. We're both works in progress, as we all are with this. One more thing I want to mention, because it's important, I think, at the outset. When you have ingredients, and we're going to talk about this in the context of ingredients in a sauce. When you're mixing ingredients in a sauce, you have a bowl, typically, that you put in those into. And the bowl provides the structure, right, that kind of holds all of the ingredients together. And without the bowl, those ingredients just kind of run all over the table. They don't really make any sense. They can't really work together in that. And the same is true of this secret sauce within our relationships, specifically in this case within our marital relationships. The bowl that provides that structure that holds all those things in place is God, right? That is the foundation. That's the structure. He has to be there at the outset. Our relationships can only thrive if he is there, if it's contained within his purpose in the context of his plan. So I will get that foundation understood at the beginning. All right, so all those clarifications, disclaimers out of the way, I want to just go ahead and begin to work through my personal list, our personal list of ingredients. Ingredient number one, a large dose of agape. A large dose of agape. That's the base. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 13. I think you probably guessed this is where we would be going. 1 Corinthians 13. Every recipe needs a base. The base is the sauce. In a sauce recipe, serves as the foundational element. It established is the primary liquid, the body, the core flavor profile upon which the rest of the sauce is built. And there's some typical ingredients that are usually see in a base, and I'm not a cook necessarily, but I've been told this is the case. Some kind of a stock. It could be a white or a brown sauce. Or it could be milk, or it could be cream. It could be a tomato puree or oil or butter. And the same is true as marriage. There's a base on which lay the core of a successfully godly marriage. And it's the foundational spiritual element on which, you know, all relationships within the body of Christ must be built. We read that element here in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll just jump into the midst here in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love, agape, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so again, the word here is the Greek word, and love here is agape. And agape is the highest form of love. As we know, we've studied this many times in the past, if you've been in the church any length of time. It's an unconditional, selfless, and sacrificial love, and often representing God's love for humanity, or a deliberate, active choice to care for, to sacrifice for others. Unlike emotional love, which is within the Greek words eros or philia, agape is defined by an action or a will, prioritizing the recipient's well-being above and over oneself. And what is described here, if you look at it in 1 Corinthians 13, right, what we read, those aren't feelings, are they? Those are active decisions. Now, I know, like most young couples, we, Elizabeth and I, when we were married, we started looking at self-help books, right? All kinds of self-help books on marriage, how to make your... So we wanted to get this thing right. We really wanted to get on the right foundation, so we read a lot of these books. Some were helpful, but more often than not, sometimes they were less than helpful because you begin looking at your relationship and go, well, you don't do that or you don't do that. So you're looking at it through kind of a more critical lens through a lens that can actually cause you to fall into sort of an analysis paralysis, right, and analyzing everything, which can be unhealthy. So sometimes they can be a good tool, but they can also become a tool to, if you're not careful, to beat your spouse over the head with. So you have to be careful with self-help books. But I say all that to reference one book that we found very helpful early on. And it's a book that was written by Gary Smalley, if you're familiar with who he is. And it's titled Love is a Decision. Love is a Decision. Highly recommend the book. Just wanted to share some key insights and quotes from the book. First thing is love as action. Genuine love is honor put into action, regardless of the cost. Love is choice over feeling. Choice over feeling. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is not happenstance. Love is a conscious decision that you make toward another individual. Daily commitment. Love is waking up every day committed to honoring your mate. Control over emotions. It doesn't matter what others, including my spouse, do to me or what communication or what circumstances I face every day. I determine all of my feelings, sad or happy, by what I choose to think and how I choose to react to what happens to me. And now I just want to specify, we're not talking about abusive actions here. That's a different category where there's physical or emotional abuse. Those are things that need to be dealt with through counseling and differently. We're talking about the everyday ups and downs, ins and outs of relationships. By choosing to act lovingly, even when feelings are absent, through the good, through the bad, and occasionally the ugly, and not the ugly that comes with, you know, spots like this coming in your face as you get older, or wrinkles, or hair falling out. But the times when you're tempted to ask yourself, you know, why am I with this person? Why did I make this decision? When you make the decision to act lovingly, despite those things, couples, people in any kind of relationship, then can begin to build stronger, lasting bonds. And that's why agape, that's why unconditional, self-sacrificing love is at the core of any secret sauce. It has to kind of start there. Ingredient number two, sprinkle in the ability to meet in the middle. Sprinkle in the ability to meet in the middle. What in the world does that mean? Well, we're referencing books and songs, as you'll see through this message, because some of those things have resonated with us as through our relationship. There's a country song by the band Diamond Rio, if you're familiar with them at all, that we, Elizabeth and I, picked up on many years ago that spoke to both of us. I'm not going to punish you with my singing voice. Don't worry about that. I'll just kind of quote the chorus. It goes like this. I start walking your way. You start walking mine. We meet in the middle beneath that old Georgia pine. We gain a lot of ground because we both give a little. There ain't no road too long when we meet in the middle. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. I had to learn this one fairly early on in our marriage because I had certain preconceptions about what my role versus my wife's role in the marriage would look like. It was a bit nuanced and complicated, but I'll do my best to articulate it. Basically, it was, I'm in the one in charge and she's not. It was pretty simple. It was a little more nuanced than that. That sounds pretty bad. But in my mindset, there was, I'm the leader. I'm the one who's supposed to be in charge to guide the relationship. And as you can guess, I learned that some of those preconceptions were a little bit out of whack. A healthy marriage, as you know, as many of you know who've been married any length of time, can't operate that way. Not a happy one, anyway. But a too quick reading of Ephesians 5 can make you think that it does, or it should, because it starts out with a clear directive here in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. And that's often where we start reading in this regard. It's where I've always started anyway, but really I should have started at the sentence before that, because it changes things a little, actually quite a bit. Verse 17 provides the context. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the key phrase, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. And so that last phrase provides the context for what he then says next. He goes on to give examples of what that looks like in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. All right, so that seems to be clear. The woman's to be submit, to follow the husband's lead, to be subject to him. But wait, let's read on here. Paul shares the other side of submission. And though he doesn't use the same words, the concept is there, because see, he set the context as let's submit to one another already. Continuing in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ has also loved the church and he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so the word submit here isn't written directly, but there are some concepts that make it clear there's submission going on the part of the husband. Love your wives as you love your own bodies. Give yourself for her as Christ gave himself. Sacrifice yourself for her needs, for her goals. Nourish and cherish and love her as you would nourish and cherish yourself. Okay, so if I love her as myself, if I sacrifice myself for her, what's that look like? Well, I'm going to strive to show as much love and attention to her needs, to her desires. I'm going to make it my mission to find out what her goals are, what she needs to help her grow, what will build her up. And I'm going to see that her needs then come first, and I'm going to sacrifice my needs for her. I'll retain the final decision as God's plan, but that decision is made with her interests and her well-being taking the priority over my own. And putting it succinctly, my submitting to her needs will make it easier for her then to submit to my leadership. We submit to one another in that way. Let me go back to that song that I quoted. My taking the initiative to walk her way makes it easier than to start walking my way, right? And in the end, we meet in the middle. Our marriage gains a lot of ground because we both give a little. There ain't no road too long when we meet in the middle. That's the second ingredient. All right, ingredient number three. Men, add an ounce of vulnerability. And we could actually say like... Mr. Lostead said gentleness could be another way to put that. Add some vulnerability. Guys, we could be thinking, oh, wait a minute. I spend a great deal of time trying to get her to think that I'm Superman, right? To put me on a pedestal. I can do things. I got this. I can take care of this. And that's that. I was all she needed and more. And now I'm supposed to be vulnerable. Now that's going to ruin me in her eyes, right? Well, turn if you would over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. I'm not going to repeat a lot of what Mr. Lostead said, so he's covered a lot of the groundwork for this, so you know the principles already. But I want to look here at 2 Corinthians 12. The problem with the way we perceive vulnerability is that too often it's equated with weakness, which Mr. Lostead discussed. And that's what our culture would tell you, right? It paints vulnerable people as pushovers, as pansies, and they're people to be taken advantage of. And don't get me wrong, you know, there is a worldly vulnerability that is kind of weak, right? It is not manly, not what we should aspire to. But that's not what godly vulnerability is. Godly vulnerability is this. It's the courage to seek to become strong, to recognize that I need to grow and to seek that growth. And it takes courage to admit that. It takes courage to be vulnerable, because it's only in admitting that we're vulnerable that we can find our way through things that we face. And that's what we read here in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul writes here, breaking into verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we're not to be ashamed of our weaknesses. And this applies, of course, not just to men, but to women, to all of us. We're not to be ashamed of our thorns. In a sense, what we're reading here is that we're to embrace them, and it's in the embracing of them, the admitting of them, and facing them squarely that we can find real strength, not in ourselves, but it points us to and directs us to God. And one of the vehicles our God's provided to help us find strength are the ones he's given us in our lives to help us to grow into our best selves. It could be a close friend, it could be a confidant, it could be a brother in the faith or sister in the faith, but it could definitely is true within the context of marriage. James 5:16, I'll just reference this here, tells us, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And so if you can't confess your weaknesses to the one person in the flesh with whom you're the closest in this life, how can you begin to do that with anyone else? And again, we're not talking about laying down in the fetal position, you know, kind of a thumb-sucking vulnerability, but rather a vulnerability that's able to say, I confess that I don't have it all figured out. I'm learning. I'm growing. I know I'm going to make mistakes in this relationship, or I made a mistake, and I'm sorry. It's one of the most powerful words anybody in a relationship can learn. It is to say that I'm sorry, I want to do better. I know God gave me to you to help me to do better, and I desire and I need your patience to be the best leader that I can be for our family. It can be difficult to go to that place as a man because it's not our natural intent, our natural bent. Our bent is to fake it until we make it, right? So to speak. So to pretend we know what we're doing even if we don't have a clue, but there's so much power available to us when we set ourselves aside our egos aside, and we pretend, you know, that we just admit and submit ourselves to let God work within us, and that He can be strong within us. And our wives are powerful allies God's given us to go through that process, as well as the relationships we have within the body of Christ. So ingredient number three, throw in an ounce of vulnerability. Ingredient number four, stir in a healthy portion of commitment to being present. Stir in a healthy portion of commitment to being present. I was at a class I took in college. Dr. Karn Catherwood, he's no longer in the church. I don't know if he's even alive yet, but he was a professor there at the college, and he taught a class on Christian leadership, I think it was. But it was talking about how do we take care of various demographics within the body of Christ, the elderly and widows, that type of thing. And he had a section on fatherlessness. And he talked about how many children feel fatherless, even if you have fathers. Why? Because fathers aren't necessarily always present with their children, even if they're in the home. And you could look around that room of, this was a guy, the guys in the room, there was hardly a dry eye in the class, because all those guys had fathers, but they all resonated with something to one level. And so it's something as men in particular that we can learn from. And we can certainly learn that is true within the context of marriage. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. I think, you know, on one level, as I stood up there beside my wife to be and uttered those vows, I take you, my wedded, to be my wedded wife or my husband, for some of you to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. I thought I understood the gravity of those words, right? But I get that. I understand that. I had a sense that meant that there's no contingency clause in marriage. There's no easy out. Regardless of how difficult things become, I'm committing before God that I'm not going anywhere. I'm all in. And I think I had that part right. It's true. But what I had to learn is that there's so much more to it than that. Reading here in Genesis 2, verse 21. Genesis 2, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall become called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And so the man and the woman were to become one flesh, and the concept extends far beyond just staying in the same house, beyond what is to, you know, happens in the bedroom. And it's about not only being physically present, but being emotionally and spiritually present in that relationship as well, one in every aspect. Being emotionally and spiritually present is perhaps even more important, because One of the things that you learn in marriage is there's no physical without the emotional, right? That has to be there. And for a Christian, there's no divorcing the emotional side from the spiritual. So those are all tied together. And in marriage, you become one not only in body, but in heart, in mind, and in spirit. Well, the other's well-being becomes your well-being. Their joys become your joys. Their hurts and sorrows become your hurts and sorrows. And what you each go through, you go through and is deeply felt together, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And this becoming spiritually and emotionally one flesh takes, you know, cultivating within a relationship, especially during times of stress. The temptation for many couples when things get tough in marriage and when issues or conflicts arise within marriage is to do one of two things. And the first usually comes from the man, you know, shut it down. We want to fix it, right? We want to fix that problem. We want to offer solutions. I'm in charge. This is the way it's going to be. Or the other reaction is it would be then to close off, to kind of, you know, shut down and go into a kind of emotional seclusion and not address or work through the issue, just kind of hope it's going to go away. And both are unhealthy reactions within a marriage. In Ephesians 4:26, we're commanded. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Now, the word angry here is orgizo, O-R-G-I-Z-O. And Strong's defines it as to provoke or to enrage or to passively become exasperated or to be angry, to be wroth. And so there's a whole range of emotions that encapsulates. And so this verse is not just speaking of the far side of wrathful anger. It's speaking of the entire range or the continuum, beginning all the way back to, oh, you know, can't believe she did that or he did that again. So that's quite a range. The clear message is don't let that thing, whatever that thing is that's exasperating you, that's annoying you, causing you frustration or worse, don't allow that thing to keep you apart. Come together. Be one. Quickly to deal with it before it becomes a bigger problem. And each of you commit yourself with God's help to working through life and its challenges as one flesh. So commit yourself to adding that ingredient, ingredient number four, to being present in your marriage physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Ingredient number five, add a pinch of life outside of your marriage. Add a pinch of life outside of your marriage. You know, a marriage changes things as it should with regard to how we relate to other people. The center of our focus changes. Where your friend group maybe used to be your focus, now your spouse should be the center of that focus. And they're supposed to be your best friend. They should be your best friend, your closest confidant. And our bias had changed from spending the majority of our time and our energy on others with the majority of our energy and our time in that relationship, building that relationship. But as is true in all things in life, there's a balance. It's possible for us, for that center to be too narrowly focused. When a man insists that his wife never leave the home, that her part is there, to never get outside the home and have other relationships, to tend to the needs of him, you know, him and the family, or the wife who resents when the husband pursues hobbies apart from her with his friends. So that kind of shutting off of other communication and channels of activity can be a recipe for unhappiness, and it's really not what God necessarily intended for marriage. Here's the thing. Each of you is the center of the other one's world. That's a given. That's to be understood. But we aren't the full circle. We're not the full circle. The truth is that you can't completely meet others' social and emotional needs. Women need other women to communicate with. Men need other men to do stuff with, to be active with. Rather than being unhealthy, it's really part of a healthy marriage relationship. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 31 here. Proverbs 31. You know, the second half of Proverbs 31, beginning here with verse 11, it speaks to the qualities to be found in a virtuous wife. And there's something interesting that can be inferred in this regard from a couple of verses here in this passage. Of this woman we read of here in Proverbs 31, it's said in verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. And then verse 20 says of her, she extends her hand to the poor, and yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. Of her husband, it is said in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The idea here is that both of them, husband and wife, are active communicating and making decisions, advocating and serving the needs of others outside of the home, apart from one another, right? Doing things separately. They have a network. They have a network which requires, well, networking, getting to know people, having relationships outside the marriage, building and cultivating other relationships, even friendships outside of the home. Elizabeth shakes her head at me sometimes because she can take a 30-minute walk with one of her friends that lives nearby, another church member, and they can cover the gamut with their lives and what's going on with the kids. And Scott Jesbold and I will go out for a bike ride for 2 hours, and she'll say, "How's he doing?" And I don't know. We didn't really talk much. But there's just the differences between men and men. We did a lot of grunting, you know, but we didn't necessarily say a whole lot. So when Elizabeth asked me, "What did you guys talk about?" We don't have much to share. So the differences between men and women that way, our needs are different from a communication standpoint. What I'm saying is that having, you know, relationships outside of the marriage with our spouse provides that opportunity for emotional and physical needs that need to be met, that God didn't design you as a spouse to meet fully. And if there's comfort and if there's within the relationship and a commitment to one another, then there's no sense of risk that letting that happen. It's healthy. So ingredient number 5, add a pinch of life outside of the marriage. Ingredient number 6, stir in a heaping dose of praise. Be each other's greatest fan. Stir in a heaping dose of praise. Be each other's greatest fan. You know, when you enter into marriage relationships, any close relationships for that matter, we enter into a trust, don't we? From that day forward, we're entrusted with some knowledge about that person that no one else knows or has to the same degree that we do. So it's a trust that's there. During courtship, at the beginning of the relationship, we're very, you know, cognizant, usually, of the other person's strengths and what caused us to kind of fall in love with them. And that's as it should be, or none of us would probably enter into this these close relationships. The human race would die out. God somehow puts a block in our head. We don't see the bad. We just see all the good stuff, right? And that's what kind of draws us to them. But after a period of time, you know, things we had perhaps overlooked, things that we downplayed, or maybe noticed but didn't think much about, they begin to have more of an impact. They begin to make themselves more known in our mind. And they can become even annoying and begin to cause us to, you know, where once we gushed about our spouse's strengths, we find ourselves making light of their mistakes. And sometimes even in that can bleed outside the bounds of the relationship. And this is one where I said these are works in progress. I've had to work on this myself because I'm apt to want to, you know, to joke around and to tell stories. And I've been in situations where I'll make a little joke about something my wife did, you know, previous week. And I had to be careful about that, to check myself, because those things, those jokes, what's that saying? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? It can actually cause damage or hurt in the relationship and break that trust. And so advice that I would give is always learn to check yourself in the way that we communicate to others about our spouse. Be their greatest fans. Just keep that front and center. You be your spouse's greatest fans. And that means don't throw your spouse's faults, any past foibles or failures, in each other's face, either together to their face or while you're joking with others. Never, ever make comments to others, our friends, our family, or our kids, at our spouse's expense. Don't poke fun at his or her quirks or bad habits, their blunders or mistakes. Because men want to be seen as on a pedestal from their spouse. And God made our wives to want your respect and your love. So we should honor that in each one another as God's design. Proverbs 31:12 says of a virtuous wife, she does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. And 1 Peter 3:7 instructs husbands, show honor to your wives. And so those are proactive statements. They're proactive. And men, that means not only are we not drawing attention to our wives' faults, we're actively looking for ways to show them honor, to lift them up, to build them up, to praise her, not just privately, but in front of others as we have opportunity and as appropriate. Wives, this means not only to laugh with our friends about our husband's flaws, but rather looking for ways to do him good, to make him look good, to support him. Let our admiration and our respect for him be obvious. And so the bottom line is there's enough in this world, right, to tear us down. Enough in this world to bring us down is destructive. God's given each one of us to one another as help fit for each other, to build one another up, to help each other grow into the image of his Son. And that's true within the body of Christ as individual Christians toward one another, as we know, but certainly within the context of marriage. So let's be our spouse's greatest fan. All right, one more. I said these were not in really any particular order. That was true except for this one, because I saved what I think is one of the most important ingredients other than the foundation of agape for last. And that's number 7. Top off the recipe with a firm resolve to be broken together. Have a firm resolve to be broken together. What does that mean? Well, one of the ingredients I gave was meeting in the middle, and it was inspired by a song, so why not have another song? And this is inspired by a song by a band, contemporary Christian band called Casting Crowns, if you've ever heard of them. In this song, it's a husband singing to his wife while they're going through a trial that's testing their marriage and maybe has tested their marriage over time, and they're facing it yet again. And it goes like this. What do you think about when you look at me? I know we're not the fairy tale you dreamed we'd be. You wore the veil, you walked the aisle, you took my hand and we dove into a mystery. How I wish we could go back to simpler times before all of our scars and all of our secrets were in the light. Now on this hallowed ground, we draw on the battle lines. Maybe you and I were never meant to be complete. Could we just be broken together? If you can bring your shattered dreams and I'll bring mine, could healing still be spoken and save us? I'm praying God will help our broken hearts align and we won't give up the fight, because the only way we'll last forever is broken together. Turn, if you would, over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. You know, the words of that song are, I find them very powerful and true. We're all broken, aren't we? We're called in this relationship with our Lord as broken vessels, and he brings us healing, and he helps us to grow and to change and to become in his image. But we're broken without that relationship, out of the context of our relationship. Not only broken because of our sin, but broken by whatever past, whatever hurts, whatever experiences, failures we carry with us into our relationship, both with God and within our relationships with one another, and certainly within our marriages. And we're never meant to be complete in this life apart from God. We are not complete. Here in Colossians 3, verse 12, we read this. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so our God sees each of us at our best and at our worst, more so than anyone else. His view of us is what we are to our core. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are broken vessels. And yet, He loves us despite all He knows about us. If that's true in our relationships between a perfect God and His imperfect servants, how much truer should it be among us as His people, among us who He's placed into this holy relationship together of marriage? How much more grace should we extend to one another? The recognition that our imperfections, our brokenness, rather than drive us apart, should drive us together to be dependent on God and to recognize the role that He's given each of us to help build and strengthen and heal one another in our brokenness, to depend on one another for support and encouragement as we share together in the struggles of life. Turn, if you would, over to Luke 6. Luke 6. You know, here's the thing. Satan wants to attack God's people and the relationships that hold us together, but he holds a special contempt for the marriage relationship because of what it signifies and what it means in the plan of God. He knows the power these relationships possess to mirror his plan for this world, and he hates them. He hates that relationship, and so he'll use trials, he'll use setbacks, he'll use disappointments and failures, whatever he can do to drive a wedge in that relationship and to weaken that bond. And often it's not one big thing. Well, often it's something that can occur over the course of time, and it can be a thousand cuts, a thousand drips of water that just wear away or beat against a rock and split it in two, if not physically, emotionally, and spiritually. How do we resist him? How do we resist that? Well, the antidote to that attack is given here in Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 36. Jesus instructs his servants to be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And so Satan cannot get a foothold in our relationships within the body of Christ or within our marriages if we have a bias toward mercy and toward forgiveness in all things. If our bent is toward that forgiveness and toward that mercy toward one another, recognizing that we are broken. And we can only do that if we acknowledge that we are, that we don't expect perfection, that we each need God's grace, and we need the grace and forgiveness of one another, and to extend that to others as they extend it back to us. Nowhere is that more true between two Christians than those that God has bound together in the context of marriage. So as that song said, the only way will last forever, both in this life and the one to come, is by being broken together and committing to build and to grow through that. I'm so thankful for the 35 years that I've shared with my wife. We've grown a great deal. I've got a lot more growing left to do than she does, but you know, we'll get there. Baby steps, right? But she's made me a better person, and you might be thinking, wow, Tony, you must have been in really bad shape at the beginning, right? Still got a ways to go. A little bit of work ahead of me. But thankfully, unlike most in this world who stumble blindly, God's word, the example of godly relationships that we have within this, as I said, there's many who have been married much longer even than we and have so much more beyond what I've shared, could share in this regard. We managed to find a recipe that works, and each of you will have your own as well. at risk of overusing an analogy, if God's chosen you and has planned for you, and he has, and it doesn't have to be for everybody. Marriage is not necessarily for everybody. And there's nothing wrong with that. He knows what each one of us needs to grow into his image. But if he's chosen for you to venture into that kitchen to make that secret sauce with whoever he brings into your life, my hope for you is that you can take some of these ingredients and take the ingredients of those who've gone before you, and you might be able to glean them and create as a couple your own amazing secret sauce for a wonderful marriage.